Glad that everyone's here to study with us this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. I want to welcome you. We are going to be studying in John chapter 10 in just a few minutes. We want to remind us as we pray, remember Melissa in our prayers, we're thankful for God answering those prayers and how good He is. Also remember Bradford, who has received good news that his family has received their visas. And those are answers to prayers too, that God listens and He hears and He has power to answer us on all different levels. And we can rejoice with Him and the good news about His family coming as well. I want us to read this morning from a passage in John chapter 10. It was the last night before Jesus would be arrested and taken and crucified. He had met earlier that evening with His disciples and partaken of the Passover meal. And chapter 14 all the way through chapter 17 consists of His last discussion. You might think about what things you would say if there were the last opportunity you had to discuss things with your children before you passed away, what some of the last things you would say to them and to prepare them and help them to have the right focus and the right concepts and the right ideas so that they might be with you again one day. And He said a number of things to them in chapter 13 when he washed their feet and talked to them about humility. He talked to them in chapter 14 about having a comforter, that He wasn't abandoning them, that they wouldn't be alone, and that He would provide for them not only the Spirit to be with them, but the information that they needed, the truth that they would need to go out and to tell others. It was not going to be dependent upon themselves. They were not the source of anything, but He would provide them with the message that they needed. We need the same information, don't we? We need that same kind of comforting words as well. And at the end of chapter 14, in the last verse, they left. They got up sometime during that dinner. And it says, it says at the end of that verse, "Arise and let us go from here." So they left that upper room and they began to walk together. And when you get to chapter 18 in verse 1, it says that they arrived at a garden. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which He entered. And we know the setting of the things happening in the garden. Somewhere between those two points, when they left the upper room and the time they got to the garden, He continued His discussion with them, and probably they walked along the road and they passed maybe some grape vineyards. That was certainly a common thing in that day. It would have been one of the primary production things that were produced in Palestine. And as He passed through those, He began talking to them about the nature of their relationship with Him and what that consisted of. And, you know, He uses all kinds of metaphors in the Bible to help us understand the relationship between Himself and His people. And maybe He'll use a shepherd and a sheep at times, because that would be something that they would see. But in this case, He talked about it in terms of this grapevine, the vines that they saw and the branches. And so I want us to think about this morning, just what Jesus said to them in verses 1 through 10. And He tells us about what purpose of our relationship to Christ is and what is required to fulfill our purpose and the relationship there. So let's read it again. One more time, let's read verses 1 through 10. And then we're going to talk about just a few things that we find there in that section. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 10. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch. He dries up, they gather them, and they cast them in the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love." Okay, first thing that you might notice is that He calls Himself the vine. Not just any vine, But he's the true vine. He says, I am the true vine, the one that is true. He's genuine. He is real. He's not comparing himself to... he's not setting himself in contrast to a literal grapevine, though. He's really setting himself in contrast to the nation of Israel. And if you want to look real quickly with me back in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, if you're in our Wednesday night class, this should be pretty familiar to you. On the gate of the temple, there was a relief of a great golden grapevine on Herod's temple. And on some coins, Israel was represented as a vine. And Israel was to God what a vineyard was to a farmer in that day. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, he says in verse 1 and 2. Let's read verse 7. He says, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. God had great hopes for Israel. It was supposed to be his personal vineyard. He had great hopes for that. In fact, look if you would in the first couple of verses and notice how much energy and effort and time that God devoted to preparing things for this vineyard. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. He says, Let me sing now a song for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. I don't think it's hard to see when you look at the verbs in that, that God put energy and time and effort and did the best possible that a man could do, a farmer could do, to prepare everything perfectly to make a vineyard that would produce good grapes. He did that. He put that energy and he had hope for that. But the outcome was pretty disappointing. Right, look at the last couple of lines in verse 2. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And in verse 7, it said, He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. God had great hopes for His nation. He did everything that a person could do to prepare it to produce good fruit. But it wasn't true. It wasn't genuine. It was full of lies and bloodshed and disobedience. Jesus is setting Himself in contrast to that vineyard. And He's saying, that one was a false one. It wasn't true. But I am the true vine. I think that would have been meaningful to His disciples because they saw their life and their hope in connection with that vineyard. They saw their life and their hope in connection with that nation. As long as they were connected to the right nation, as we talked about a little bit in our class this morning, there was hope and expectation. Jesus is saying, don't put your confidence in that relationship. It's not in a group of people. It's in me. I am the true vine. I'm the one that you need to be connected to. The second thing he adds there, look in verse 1 again. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the one that takes care of the vineyard, prunes it, watches over it. He's the one that tended it. He says that my Father is the vine dresser. And I think the significance of that would be to these people is that this is the work of God. Everything that was going to happen to Jesus, His trials, His arrest, His humiliation, His crucifixion, all of that was part of what His Father had intended. It was God's plan. He was the vine dresser. He is the one. If Jesus is the true vine and His Father is preparing Him and tending to Him, that was God's plan, the things that happened. And the disciples needed to hear that. They needed to hear that especially again. They needed to hear it again and again. He had said it numbers of times. But especially on the night just before He was arrested, they needed to know everything that was happening. It was no accident. It was no mistake. It wasn't a failure of God. But it was exactly what the vine dresser had prepared His vine to do. But he moves from that to something more practical, and that is, what is their purpose? What was the purpose of the branches on a vine? And so he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, it's taken away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. There's a purpose to the branches too. And there's really only one purpose. That's what he emphasizes in this text. There's just one purpose for those branches that are attached to that vine. And that was to bear fruit. It wasn't that, the vine was not, the branches are not decorative, they're not to be looked at and gaunt, we had a grapevine when I lived in Pekin, Indiana, that just was already attached to the fence where we lived. It was really neat. It was beautiful. But it was really disappointing because it didn't have any grapes on it. And I thought, it was so neat because you could drive around through the area in southern Indiana and there were lots of vineyards. And they were just beautiful. And I thought, wow, that's neat. I don't have to plant it. I don't have to work on it. I just inherit this vineyard. Or it wasn't really a vineyard. It was just a plant growing on a... But there was no fruit. And so it was so frustrating. But because that's the only purpose it really served. It wasn't beautiful. It wasn't a decorative plant. It wasn't a shady tree. Nobody sat under it to be shaded. It produced fruit. And that was the only purpose it had. And so what Jesus said is, there's two kinds of branches here. There are ones that bear fruit, and there are ones that don't bear fruit. There's no middle ground. Either they do or they don't. And notice what it says in verse 5. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Who is he talking to? Is he talking to an organization? Nope. Is he talking to a bunch of churches? Nope. He was talking to individuals that were right in front of him. He said, I'm the vine, and you guys right here in front of me are the branches. That means everybody in this audience, everybody here today, who claims to be a disciple of Jesus is a branch. That's what we should be. So there's another chapter, chapter 10 of John, we'd be saying we're each one sheep, individual sheep. But in this chapter, he's saying you are a branch. And we either fall in one of two kinds of branches. We are the ones that are bearing fruit, or ones that not bearing fruit. And if the fruit, and it's critical. I mean, you look at this, that's all this is about. It's about fruit bearing. And if we're not bearing fruit, or if it's so critical, if it's our purpose to bear fruit, then we need to know two things. What's the fruit? What is the fruit? And how can we bear it? And the first thing I want you to think about is, what is necessary to bear fruit? What is necessary? This text tells us what's necessary to bear fruit in Christ. That's what our purpose is. And if we don't fulfill it, we really are of no value. So what's the fruit bearing? What is necessary to bear fruit? Well, there's one word that's repeated over and over in this text. Notice down in verse 4. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. And neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch. And it dries up, and they gather them and cast them in the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you wish, and it shall be done for you. And then down in verse 9, just as the Father loved me, I have loved you also, abide in my love. Kind of gets repetitive there, doesn't he? Says you got to abide in me. 10 times. In me, I in you, and you in me. We are to be a part of Jesus, just like a branch is a part of a vine. I see a lot of intimacy there. I see a lot of connection that, I mean, you can't look at where the vine and the branch separates from a vine and see any kind of distinctiveness. It's meshed together. It's so entwined together, you can't tell where one stops and the other begins. He's like, we're the branch, and he's like a vine to us. He is the source of strength. He would be the source of nourishment, just like a vine is to a branch. He would be the source of life, as the vine is to the branch. And he says in here in verse 5, apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. And in verse 4, he says, it abides in the vine, so he says, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. unless we're tied to Him, He says you can't accomplish anything. That's hard to. Nothing of real value. It's very hard for us to think that without Christ we are nothing. We can't accomplish anything, because most of us here are pretty productive people. We accomplish a lot. Accomplish a lot in our business. We can look at all through our past, and we can look at all the things we've done, and we can look at all the talents that we have, and all the things we've built, and all the things we've fixed, and all the and we can. You say, well, I've done a lot, but you know what He's saying? You really haven't done anything of any value. If you're not attached to Me, He says, you can do nothing. Like a branch tied to a vine, we need to be tied to the power of heaven. The secret to spiritual life is a close, intimate relationship and union with the vine. I think Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 makes a statement related to this. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. My life is hidden in Christ. There's just a closeness there that's hard to pull apart. And so, first of all, what is necessary to bear fruit in Christ? He says, you have to abide in Me. There has to be a close... And I guess I'm just going to raise the question as you think about it today. How close are you to Him? How much do you abide in Him? What is the level of your... I think we're always working in our marriages to increase and improve the level of intimacy between us and our spouse. We work to maintain relationships with each other in a congregation. We work to have something more than just some kind of superficial shaking your hand and say, hey, how you doing to people here. We work to build something that's significant and deep with other people here. How much energy do I put into that with Christ? How much effort do I make to make a real relationship between He and I? Well, what does it mean then? What does it mean to abide in Him? How should we define that? Well, let's let Christ define that for us. Look in verse 7. Go back to John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you. And then verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Abiding means obeying. That's the first thing that we see. Abiding is obeying. Then look back just to two more verses in verse chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 21. He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father. And I will love him, and I will disclose Myself to him. In verse 23, He answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our, what? Our abode with Him. What is necessary to abide with Him and to have Him abide with us? Got to obey Him. Got to do what He says. We can get out of balance, and we can overemphasize obedience sometime to the degree that we forget that the way we're going to be saved ultimately is by God's grace. That there's just not enough good works and perfect obedience that we can, you know, do to merit and earn salvation. That's very true. And I need to preach a lot about grace, because we just forget that and we think we're good at it. But I want to tell you what, we got to obey Him if we're going to abide in Him. He said that. He said, he who abides in Me, he's the one that loves Me. He's the one that obeys My word, hears My word. He's the one that we will make our abode with. If I don't obey Him, He's not going to stay with me. There's no relationship there. What did it mean for Jesus to abide in the Father's love? Well, John seems to trace that out for us. If you go back and we'll just look at three or four of these. Chapter 4, if you go all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 34. He says in chapter 4 and verse 34, He said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work. That's My food. Chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just because I do not seek My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. Chapter 6 and verse 38. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. Chapter 15 again in verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And in verse chapter 17 and verse 4, he says, I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. So what did it mean for Jesus to abide in the Father's love? It meant for him to obey it, to set aside his will and do whatever he was told to do. And so for us to abide in the Father's love is to live in his will. What is it that sets a true disciple apart from a false one? There's a lot of false disciples. Certainly there are a lot of people who say, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. You can sit at work sometime if you're in the right place, and you may have a lot of people there that say, well, we're all disciples of Jesus. We're all Christians. You know? And who am I to say they're not? Well, I'm not the person to make that ultimate decision. But you can have a big discussion at work and everybody can feel just like they're all on the same page. Well, we're all disciples of Jesus. There are a lot of people who claim to be that. But what is it that sets apart a true disciple from a false one? A true branch from one that's false. One that's genuine and true versus the one that's fake. Is it not the word that he walks by? Verse 17, look in John 17, 17. He said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Well, who are those who are sanctified? Who are the ones who are set apart? Who are the ones who are set apart by the word? The ones that are distinguished by the word that they walk by. It's really, a lot of times, it's about where the rubber hits the road. It's daily living. It's sharing in his character and his purpose and in every decision in my home, and at school and at work and in my entertainment and in sports and in the assemblies. It's where the rubber hits the road. That's where what determines whether I'm a true disciple or not, whether I'm a branch that's in the vine or not. A lot of people are dying and they're not living because they don't keep his word. Chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 in the book of John. There are a lot of people who were following Jesus in the first century. He had multitudes of people. Went everywhere he went. They would say, you ask those 5,000 that sat on the ground when he fed them in John chapter 6, and they would have all said, we're disciples of Jesus. Look, we're here. We're here listening to him. They would have all probably claimed to be his disciples. But notice in verse 31, it said, well, let's look at 30. It said, he spoke these things. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. They would all say, we're all believers. Okay? Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. There's the testing stone. If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. Abide means to stay, to remain in it, to stay in it. Look at one other passage. John seems to like to work this concept over. Look back in 2 John, near the end of your New Testament. Little letter. 2 John, there are three letters back there. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Second letter, one chapter, 9th verse. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, notice he does not accept what we say. He doesn't accept what we say. For this reason, I come and I'll call attention to his deeds that he does, unjustly accusing... I'm in 3 John. That doesn't work, does it? Look back to 2 John. 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your home. Don't give him a greeting. He kind of returns to that same subject over and over again, doesn't he? This idea of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you, and what the significance is, what the testing stone is of who abides and who doesn't. Who's the real and who's the fake? Who's the genuine? You always talk about, I'm the true vine. Well, who's the true branch? And who's not? The one who's the true branch is the one who abides in the teaching of Christ. That's why it's so important to have Bible study. That's why it's so important. This is not about a kind of a feel-good relationship that's just based on my emotions and maybe my definition, my own interpretation of what it means to be in Christ. It really has to do with what He says. And that's why we have to be as careful as the Lord is about what He revealed, about what He wants. Because that's how He defines who abides in Him and who does not. So, I raise that question, how often do you think about Him? How often do you think about what He says? Does your mind constantly run to Jesus in your daily life where the rubber hits the road? Do you say, in every situation, I need to do unto others as they, I want them to do unto me? Do I live by that principle? That's what Jesus said. Do I love my enemies? Is it better to give than to receive? Do I let that kind of principle drive and guide my life? Those words, the teaching of Jesus, does it live in my heart? Does what He say about marriage and divorce and remarriage, does that live in my heart? Is that the pattern? Is that the teaching that governs what I decide about those issues? I've come to serve and not be served. That's the principle that guides my life. Is it? Do I raise that question in my life? Is that where I go? When we start thinking about that, we say, oh my, I really need Him. I need help. I don't know if I'm living up to that. And we don't. We don't. But when we say, I really need Him, that's what He's listening for too. That's what He needs to hear. Look in chapter 15. Go back to chapter 15 of John one more time. What is necessary to bear fruit in Him? Well, one is that we need to abide in. We need to do what He says. That's necessary to produce the fruit. But here's another thing that's necessary. Verse 7. He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. And in verse 10, verse 16, He says, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. There's the goal, bear fruit. And that that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give you. Asking His help in order to bear fruit. You've got to ask His help. I think in the early work of the preaching, the apostles found that was going to be absolutely necessary. Book of Acts, after they were arrested in Acts chapter 4 and then they were released, first thing they did is they went and they gathered all the brethren together and they started praying. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And they asked God to give them boldness to preach and to teach. They weren't there to do it on their own. They saw that this was much bigger than they were. It was impossible for them to achieve His goals by their own strength and their own ability. And He said, apart from Me, you can't do anything. And so you find a lot of prayer in the book of Acts. And you find them going to Him and asking Him, calling on Him on the basis of who He is, and asking Him to strengthen them so that they could accomplish the task that He had given them. Okay, so that's what's necessary to bear the fruit. We got to abide in Him and obey Him, and we have to ask Him for His help. But the last thing is, what is the fruit? Well, whatever it is critical. What is the fruit that we're supposed to bear? Whatever it is, it's very critical, because He says in chapter 15 and verse 1, if you don't have any, or 2, if you don't have fruit, if you're not bearing fruit, He's going to cut off the branch. He's going to cut it off. And if you do bear fruit, He's going to prune it so that you can bear more fruit. So that's whatever the fruit is, it's very important that we bear fruit. So what is it? Well, best thing I can find is just go through the New Testament, find out what the fruit bearing is that He keeps pointing disciples to do. And I'll just look at a couple of those because we're running out of time. Look in Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 9 through 11. Paul prays for the church in Philippi. He says in verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You need them to be fruit bearers. But it was the fruit of righteousness. That's what He's looking for. He wants the fruit of righteousness. And maybe as He said, as He prays for their love to abound still more and more, that's the essence of the righteousness He's looking for, the love that ought to characterize His disciples. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 touches on that again. Matthew 7, 16, when He contrasts those who truly His disciples and those who are not, and he's trying to warn them about false prophets, those who would come to them in sheep's clothing, but they were really wolves underneath. And he says, you'll know them, verse 16, by their fruits. Know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, figs and thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree can't produce good fruit, nor can a bad tree produce bad fruit. So yeah, it's about character, about the deeds that these men work. The deeds that reflect a certain kind of character within. They may be evil on the inside, but do some things outwardly to kind of present a false idea. But he said, it's the deeds that really tell what's going on in the heart. You look at what they do and you can tell what's going on inside. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 is one other, where he lists the produce that comes forth from people that walk after the Spirit. Some of these things we know very well. But when you ask, what is the fruit that he's looking for, we need to compare what he says to what we're producing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there's no law. Boy, there's some fruit. Are those things being demonstrated in my character? Am I growing in those things? Am I producing that kind of character? Well, if I'm walking by the Spirit, if I'm walking after the Spirit, which would probably ties back to abiding in His Word, those should be the natural products of that type of walk. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. Look there real quick. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 11. This section talks a lot about discipline. And if I was to relate it back to John chapter 15, for those who produce fruit, you'd think God would just leave us alone. He'd say, well, look, she's loving that. She's doing really good as a wife. I'm going to just leave her alone. She's doing great. And he's doing really good. He's got a lot of joy or whatever. And he's got a lot of self-control. I'm just going to leave them alone because they're producing fruit. But he says for those everybody who produces fruit, he prunes it. Prunes it so that it will produce more fruit. That's scary to me. I don't like that. Because when I've seen pictures of pruning grape vineyards, they nearly killed the thing. I mean, they cut everything back. There's just hardly there's a vine and there's the branch. There's no leaves. There's no small limbs. They just cut it all away. There's about 95% hacked off. And he says, for those who bear fruit, I'm going to prune you. Well, that means it's probably going to hurt. Not going to be easy. And in this chapter, I said start at verse 11, but he really starts it all the way back in verse 6. For those who the Lord loves, he says he disciplines. And he scourges every son that he receives. Do you know that applied to Jesus, that he scourged that son as well? He did that. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as he does with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. God doesn't discipline, he doesn't love us. We know that principle just from family. All discipline for the moment, it says, starting verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time that seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceable what? Fruit of righteousness. Well, I don't like that. Because that's painful. But it's necessary. What parent here doesn't discipline their children and do it diligently and do it with a lot of force sometimes, because the goal that we have is to produce good fruit. Because we know in the end it's going to produce good fruit. But it doesn't happen if you don't. It doesn't happen by accident. And the Lord knows that I don't care how good we are, we're not going to be as good as He. We're not going to achieve all that He can possibly achieve in us, achieve all that purpose that we're capable of being, of His purpose that He's capable of accomplishing in us, if He doesn't discipline us. And it doesn't have to be punishment, does it? I mean, this is not about punishment. This is about just training us and causing us to learn how to to be more self-controlled and more gentle and more kind and more patient, and teaching us how to accomplish these goals, higher goals, by training and discipline, not necessarily punishment. But the product of God's discipline, the product of the pruning, is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you can apply that wherever you want. It even applies in preaching. When somebody preaches a lesson and he says some really hard things, and you feel like your toes are being stepped on, and you never know who you're hitting. But if you feel like, man, that really hurts, or he shouldn't talk to us that way, or he'd be nicer to us, we should all go out of here feeling really good about ourselves. Well, that's not going to help you. You know, that's just pampering us. We don't need, how many times spoiling and pampering kids make them good, right? But it's the pruning process that provides the opportunity for growth. It's when I go out and say, oh my, I can do better than this. I can do better. And that's what the Lord wants us to be. That's what He always did with His disciples. He made them better. Well, we're out of time, so. Is it any surprise that Jesus said that it is so essential for His disciples to bear fruit when the opposite is what God found in Israel? When He looked for good fruit and what He found was rotten grapes. Right? He found unrighteousness. He found bloodshed. He found lies. And so is it surprising that Jesus says, I'm looking for good fruit. I'm looking for, if it's going to be my vineyard, it's going to produce these things. It's going to be good fruit. Joy, peace, love, self-control, righteousness. So either you live with Him or you die without Him. And that's what this John chapter 15 says to His disciples that last night. You either live with Me and abide in Me, or you die without Me. Because apart from Me, you can do nothing. If you don't give yourself to Christ, if you never have done that, if you never have attached yourself to the vine from where life comes and where all goodness comes, one thing is you'll never accomplish anything of any importance. That's hard to swallow. But that's kind of what He says. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any real value. What can we do apart from Christ? There's a lot of good things you can do. But all of our goals will be small and they'll be temporary. Just this life only. If you leave Him, what will you become? What if you've been attached? What if you're somebody who's been attached to Christ at one time, but you've been cut off? Or you've cut yourself off? If you detach yourself from the vine, if you stop obeying Him, if you're just hanging around, if there's no genuine, heartfelt effort and to try to really intimately know Him and walk according to Him, what happens? What about that? Well, it's certainly miserable. It's miserable existence because you have left the only thing that gives meaning to life. John chapter 15. In verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." He wants us to have joy. That's what God wants. But there's only one way to that, and it's through Him. Intimacy with Jesus Christ, being tied to the vine. Would you do that today? It's an opportunity for you to do it. Obey Him. He gave us the way, the only way, to get into Him, to be baptized into Him. Galatians 3, 26, 27. Put our faith in Him. Again, I'll emphasize, it is by faith. We talked about that in class this morning. It's by grace that we're saved. Our faith is an active faith. You put your confidence in the Lord that He'll fulfill His promises. He'll forgive us. He'll make us a part of Him. He's not going to tear the heavens open and announce it and give you some visual thing. But we know He always keeps His promises. And so if we will come to Him, confessing His name and repenting of our sins and being baptized, He'll join us to His Son. And if you want to come back to Him, He's good and He's full of grace and mercy, and He'll still receive you back if you come back to Him on His terms. Won't you do that today while we stand and sing our song?